The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to, wherever. Let's try 2 Peter. Let's try 2 Peter, and we will, in your notes, of course, to the doctrine of separation. 2 the assembly of the saints is the authorized environment, the local church that God has established for the dissemination of the truth. This is where believers come to be encouraged, exhorted, rebuked, reproved, and all the things that we get. As we have to deal with the Word of God. If we have weaknesses in certain areas, then we get reproved. We are here to be strengthened in those areas and also to be reassured in those areas of doctrine that we already understand that we do apply. We recognize that this is one of the more difficult doctrines in that it cuts across every line, every human relationship. None are exempt from this. And so each believer has to recognize how to apply this as he has to. But again, if you're living the Christian life, I believe, pursuing God's plan, you often don't have to apply this. People just apply it for you. They'll separate from you and you won't have anything to say about it. So we're here to continue our pursuit of God's word with the recognition that this is the basis for phase two sanctification. It is God the Holy Spirit working in the inner man with the dynamic of the word of God that is able to build believers up and ultimately to we can be presented holy and blameless. That is our goal. That since that is our destiny, that should also be our goal in time, to the extent that we can. Now, we recognize every one of us has a functional and active sin nature. And because of that, we have to continue to make hard choices, to maintain spiritual momentum, to grow up, to put aside those things that are non-essential, and especially here living in latter days Babylon, where everything is upside down, inside out, and backwards. The believer, to try to keep their head on straight, we got a big job, but we can do it. God the Holy Spirit is fully capable, so it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. Rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan. We thank you for the fact that we have become the recipient of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and that ultimately you have provided all that is necessary through your grace for us to take in your word, to make the salvation adjustment first, then to continue this matter of phase two sanctification, which is the only aspect of your plan that we have input into. We recognize that you have arranged your plan such that those who will apply are laying up rewards in heaven and ultimately will share in the great glory that you have for those who diligently seek you. We recognize that all believers have a place in heaven, but we would like to be among those who are spiritually with it at the very end and doing those right things that glorify you and ultimately promote our own spiritual growth. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we are down to major point 5 on this, the government of the local church, because I had included this point, simply put, because the government in the local church sometimes has to enforce some of these things that are not necessarily pleasant, and they have to make decisions with regard to believers who may be off the beam spiritually. May even be have lost it, may even be advocating heretical doctrines and that sort of thing. So they have to deal with this. And obviously, part of that comes from this matter of bringing reproach on the body by engaging in ongoing sinful activity, particularly publicly. It's one thing if nobody knows about it. Now, we're not encouraging you to be a secret sinner, but it's one thing if nobody knows about it. But if this becomes public knowledge that you're any of these things, and we've looked at kind of these categories. Again, none of these vice lists are designed to ever be exhaustive or complete. You could always add things to them. But as a general rule, we have some sense, we should by now, all of us, of what sin is and what it isn't. Those things that please God and those things that don't. And so the example that we see clearly set forward here that the local church and particularly the leadership should have dealt with was that of the incestuous Corinthian, bringing a reproach on the congregation by his sexual deviance. That Paul, of course, chides these people on the fact that even a good establishment Gentile wouldn't be doing these things. They know better than this. How is it you don't know better? It's astonishing what people claim not to know, that they couldn't have seen through this. So why did they not get this right? Well, obviously, at some level, it is a failure within the leadership. There is no doubt about that. And we know that in terms of authority and responsibility, that God always looks to that person. For instance, Adam is always blamed for the fall, never Eve, even though Eve, quote, technically sinned first. They didn't sin far apart. I mean, we're talking probably a matter of seconds. But the point is, she had already mentally kind of gone around the bend. He had not. But he is the one who's blamed for all of this. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world. Death through the one man. And so when you go to a marriage, they're going to look to the husband at the end of the day. Now, that's where the buck stops. You can say, well, I can't deal with my wife. I can't control her. You better figure out how to. Because you're going to have to account for this. And then here, of course, in the local church, it stops at some level with the pastor. Obviously, I've made it no secret that I do not ever intend and haven't to shepherd alone. I have help with the deacons. And as the body as a whole grows and matures and is healthy, then I have the help of every other believer who enters into the work of ministry, who will do what is necessary in terms of reproving, rebuking, exhorting, comforting, encouraging, whatever may be needed in a particular situation. So again, any of those things, and I think also we probably should have looked at 1 Corinthians 5, it must be 2 Corinthians, hang on just a second. I want to look at, I know 1 Corinthians 5 is the incestuous Corinthian, but let's see here. Okay, yeah, 1 Corinthians 5, where down towards the end of the chapter is what we want to look at here on this matter of associating with those who are engaged. And that's the thing, who are engaged in a lifestyle. And we see that in Ephesians there. He doesn't attack negative volition for being negative. He's already pointed out they're negative because their hardness of heart, because of the darkness that envelops them, because they embrace it. But he indicts them on the basis of their lifestyle, on what they do. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. Or with, and he adds to this now, covetous, that's the greedy person, swindlers, idolaters, for then you would have to grow out of the world. And so we recognize separation can never be a doctrine that is designed to take us away from our mandate of being salt and light. You have to be in contact, unfortunately, with the cosmos, or we have no witness. And so the witness of the life speaks. It probably does more than people kind of imagine that it does. So I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. He brings into question there this so-called brother mentality, brings up the idea that maybe he's a brother, maybe he's not. But if he's claiming to be, this is the big deal. Anyone who claims to be positive, you've got the right to evaluate their lifestyle. And see if it matches up. And if you're claiming to be positive in Corinth, then you're involved in immorality, greed, idolater, reviler, verbal reversionism, or drunkard, or swindler. And not, again, list isn't designed to be exhaustive. But not to even eat with such a one. But the church has to, as he says here, remove the wicked man, verse 13, from among yourselves. You should have done this, and you didn't. And then, of course, we dealt with all of that about when they did finally do it. Then they didn't want to let him back in after he recovered. So I don't know if I ever want to do this book, frankly, because there's so much in it that's just kind of depressing when you look at the church. But you got to admire Paul. They never got him down, I guess. He managed to plow on through it. So we were down here to the subpoint G here. Separation is an example of love in action, biblical love. And when believers fail to apply this, whether it's towards your close family members, whether it's towards friends, whether it's towards other relatives, it doesn't make any difference. You negate the first principle that you are to be separate and that you are to place God first. So when you don't do this, and because people don't like this doctrine, because it is difficult, it seems as though it's a doctrine that is sort of antithetical to love, but it is not. It is the other side of the coin. It is tough love. And this is what some people need. That is if they're positive. Again, my contention is that if a person's not positive, God may not do much to them at all. They can just live their lives and ignore him and do their own thing all they would like to. But if they're positive and they want to grow and they want to make it spiritually, God obviously is at work in their lives in a way he's not in for the negative believer. So, again, doesn't matter where this is. To put love, biblical love, agape, always makes the best spiritual interest of the object of love the biblical priority. And so the best interests of one who is maladjusted to sound doctrine are best served by withdrawing fellowship. Again, silence implies consent. So if they're engaged in any of these things and you say, well, I saw you out and we saw you swindle a guy out of $50. Okay, well, maybe it was an isolated deal. Maybe it wasn't. Then you have to look into it. But again, if you know the person is engaged in manifesting negative volition, is rejecting basic principles of the truth, it's time to break it off with them. And that's just the way it is. So that's their best interests are served by you backing off and by me backing off in an attempt to get their attention. Now, if separation doesn't get their attention, they're a spiritual dullard. So there's not too much you can do for them. If the basic withdrawal of fellowship from the local church doesn't affect these people, well, I would say there's something pretty seriously wrong. There's something very seriously wrong. So failure to separate here may manifest some sort of misplaced emotional human viewpoint attachment or affection, but it does not manifest biblical agape, love. And the Word of God provides no reason for a positive believer to establish or to continue to have social life with those that are not fulfilling the first priority of growing in grace and knowledge. Which is obviously manifested by their consistent, these verses you probably know by heart, 2 Peter 3. But this is manifested by a consistent attendance in class and application. If you see someone is not consistent, well, they're not fulfilling this. They're out of it. If you see, you observe them. Not judging them, just you observe them. And they're not fulfilling their spiritual mandates. Well, you can tell that. And then you have to make the difficult decision. So, 2 Peter 17 and 18, you therefore, beloved, knowing all this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and you fall from your own steadfastness. And the remedy for this is growing in grace and knowledge. The opposite of this is growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there's no other mandate, there's no other environment that's been given in the Bible other than the local church is the pillar and support of the truth. We hold up the truth, or we don't, one or the other. And I didn't put it in here, but another one, and I will have to figure out if I want to change all this or not, but it occurred to me later after I had done this and sent it out. Matthew 18. This gets into a different kind of situation where the leadership of the church has to enforce separation. It does get down to sinful activity, but not the public flaunting of certain things, like the Corinthians might have done. Whether it's immorality, impurity, greed, all these types of things. But Matthew 18 envisions a situation in which the leadership of the local church has to get involved at a certain point in a situation. If it becomes necessary. It's not a done deal. It's not a mandate. Ideally, it would be resolved prior to getting the leadership involved. So if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. And so that's the ideal situation. As we know, the first one is the goal. The goal is always restoration. You confront the person, and again, this is very plain and straightforward here. You don't even need a lot of commentary. Go and show him his fault in private. You go speak to him. I am becoming more and more opposed to handling stuff like this via texts and emails, because it is a way of trying to get around the uncomfortable nature of the situation that maybe we shouldn't be trying to get around. And it's easier because it's more impersonal. Jesus appears here to endorse a personal one-on-one approach. And obviously you can say, well, they didn't have email then. Well, sure, I know they didn't. So if your brother sins, you go and show him in private. If he listens, you've won. You've won your brother. And that's the goal. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. And again, because I've been through this, I haven't done the book, but I've been through this in detail. This matter of the sin, it has to be something that's pretty serious and significant, because it has to be something, if push comes to shove, you're going to take it to the leadership if that becomes the problem. And so we're not talking about isolated things where believers do something, maybe they offend you. You still should handle it this way. There is no other way given in Scripture about handling offenses other than get them done. And what do we see in Ephesians 4 there? Get them done quick. Get the conflict resolved. But again, this has to be something fairly serious, because you wouldn't just escalate this on any old sin. You have to have some sense about it. It has to be serious sinning. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And of course, if there's a second one in here that he doesn't address, that Jesus doesn't address, he skips over, and that is perhaps this second method works. He goes right into the third method, presuming it didn't work. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to even listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Again, not racial discrimination here, but spiritual discrimination. The Gentiles, just a term here for an unbeliever and a sinner. That's how they would have looked at this in Jesus' day. That's what they believed, the Gentiles were all just horribly evil people. So what happens is then, and I've had people want to try this, they say, well, I've got a problem with a believer and I'm going to stand up and tell everybody. I said, like hell you are. No, we're not doing it that way. Yes, we're going to turn this into an open forum where everybody can stand up and we'll call it Festivus. We'll start with the sharing of grievances. Everybody do this. No, you've already gone to the guy one-on-one. You're not going to get up and address the church. You can bring it to the leadership and we will handle it. And as I've, when we've gone over this passage before, pointed out, it's most likely to me, it seems most likely to me, that the brother who sins is the one at fault and the other guy's in the right. But it could be after investigation you found out the other guy was in the wrong. Maybe. I don't know. And then the leadership has to address that. That's why you can't have believers running around enforcing these kinds of things on their own. This becomes a serious matter. So again, as I pointed out, the sin has to be something pretty significant. It can't just be, oh, well, he stepped on my toes and I want him out of the church. That's not it at all. So, and then verse 18 suggests that Jesus backs up. God backs up what the adjusted leadership in the church does. He backs up the church that does these things right. So truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And it appears that this is a way of saying, and again, I haven't done all of this, but I've been through this section, that God will back up the correct decision in all of this, rather than just letting it fester. All right, well, I'm probably going to modify that just a little to include that point in there, but I may add another point to it when I post it. Roman numeral 6 here, positive believers must be willing to apply this doctrine toward even the closest family members that are negative. Matthew 10. And this is where the rubber really meets the road. 34 through 39. In the ideal situation, of course, as we've said, our goal is to win people. It's to convert them to the truth. We're not trying to get people to peel off. We're not trying to run them off. We want them to make it. But after a point, if they will not, as we saw in the other deal, if they're a disorderly soldier, if they're not following their marching orders, well, at some point it's going to become evident. And it'll be dealt with. So, and again, Jesus doesn't ever ask us to apply anything he himself has not applied in this. In the angelic conflict, he had to make these applications. Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth, or on the earth even. First Advent, no. He's called the Prince of Peace, but that aspect of his ministry is not going to really be fully manifested until the millennium, when they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they will never learn war again. That is when the Prince of Peace will reign. He reigns now, but again, not everybody's oriented to his ministry, to his life. So I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. A sword here is just a figure for a conflict. It can be deadly conflict. It's a figure for death, obviously. Murder, capital punishment, warfare, death and warfare. Swords used to describe all that. But here, more just the general idea of conflict suits the context better. That there is always this antagonism that exists between those who are positive and those who are not. And we try as much as we can, hopefully, to minimize that. But we're not going to compromise in order to minimize. We'll have to hold to the truth. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. When you're dealing with negative volition, even if they're believers, misguided believers, and the world is filled with them, people. They're out there. They're everywhere. And various levels of misguided. Some of them just, you know, like Big Bird, can just go along and blither. Some of them less misguided, but still misguided. And so you have to kind of figure out what you're dealing with. And the closest of relationships are not exempt from this. And then there are other things. And again, we have to want to point out a couple of things. I don't think I had it in here. Let me look at my conclusion. I don't know that I put it in here, but I did. Okay, there's one. I know that there's a couple of situations you have to take into account, that you have to factor in other doctrine with this. Particularly, the two things I'm thinking about are marriage, when you have a mixed marriage, and aged parents who are negative. Then you have to, those doctrines in this case trump this one. There aren't very many that trump this one. But those two would, in terms of what you would do. Now, I'm not saying you would go out, let's say you had a negative parent and they were dying and needed help, okay, you should help them. Now, does that mean you go move in there with them and live with them and adopt their lifestyle? Oh, no. No, no, no. You're financially and physically responsible. But spiritually, you've got to maintain your own momentum and growth. You can't let that drag you down. And so there's that one responsibility, the aged parents. And then in marriage, that has to be factored in because Paul deals with this at pretty good length in 1 Corinthians 7 about the fact that in marriage, you're not free to just throw this doctrine out. But what you are free to do in a marriage is if the negative one wants out, you're allowed to divorce under those circumstances. Well, if they want out, they're probably going to divorce you. You won't have any say-so in it. They're going to do what they're going to do. But in 1 Corinthians 7, he said, essentially what he says, if the negative one wants to leave, let him leave. You're not under obligation any longer. That's one of the few exceptions, death being the other, to getting out of a marriage. Adultery being another, but adultery is not commanded, and neither is this deal. But if they leave and they abandon their niche and run off somewhere else, are you obligated to go with them? Hell no. Absolutely not. That's crazy. And particularly if you are a positive believer, making good progress and growing spiritually. And only you can know that. But if you are, then no, you don't let anybody take you out of Bible class. That's your lifeline. And so you get that cut, well, you're in trouble. You're going to be in real trouble, in fact. So 34 there, and a man's enemies, he who loves father or mother, finish reading this here, more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And if you think that verse doesn't strike at the heart of every mother in the world, it does. It should. Because it's that serious. If the children are negative, you have to deal with it in a particular way. You cannot just continue to support that. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And this, the idea of finding your life in this context is the compromise with negative volition, whereby you keep the peace and all of that and you maintain your niche as you think it should be, rather than suffering loss of relationships and other factors because you're holding to the truth. That is finding your life, but you're going to lose it if you do it under your own agenda. It's going to be taken away from you. It's all going to be lost. You won't lose your salvation, obviously, but, and he who has lost his life for my sake, that is the person who does God's will no matter the difficulty, putting his own agendas aside, putting his own feelings and all aside about it, and doing what has to be done. And he will find out what life is really all about. And while we all face difficulty, anybody here not under testing? See, I ask, no? Damn it. Well, what can you do? Everybody's under testing. And we've all got our things we have to deal with. But this is where the camaraderie and the fellowship of positive believers helps. Makes a difference. Knowing, hey, if I get down, I can pick up the phone and call somebody. I could probably go visit somebody if I needed to. Knowing, at least it's my opinion, that most anybody that's here today would do anything for anybody else if it was in their power. If they could do it. Now, unfortunately, that's not true of everybody, but it should be in a local church. It should be. And although Jesus is the Prince of Peace, his purpose at the first advent was not to establish peace. He knew, in fact, that his presence would stir the conflict to a new level. He knew there was going to be conflict. He's certainly aware of it by the time of the temptation there. Satan's working on him for that whole 40 days, and then afterwards, briefly. So he did not come to establish some religion or thought process on which everyone would agree. But there, again, gets into people's perception of the world, of the cosmos. I see it as a dark, gloomy place filled with negative unbelievers and spiritually dead people, goofy believers, and all of that. And it doesn't really have any allure. Other believers find the cosmos very alluring. Depends on how you look at it. They find it very alluring. They think the cosmos has a lot to offer. Well, I don't. And I think that's the biblical model, is that it doesn't have anything to offer. And this is why this doctrine is an issue. Why we don't go out and immerse ourselves in the culture of Sarasota. So we can be with the movers and the shakers. And be somebody for a change. And this is one of the things, and I think I've told you this before, when I first started down here, probably the first, oh, probably a couple or 3 years, I think it was. May have been a little longer than that. But this guy and his wife came to church. She was, somewhat of a fundy, but she said, I'll come and listen. And they came for several months, till we got to the part about Abraham and Sarah, and Sarah's goofiness, in Operation Hagar. And when I taught what was going on there, well, she said, it's obvious you hate women. You're just misogynist. But her husband, he was not the voice of the group. The woman did the talking in this case, so you can paint a picture for you here. But he came up to me and asked me what we were going to do about getting more involved in the community. I said, what? He said, well, I want to be seen at places. I kind of want my picture in the society page. And I said, this might not be for you then, because that's not what the Bible envisions for believers. I'm sure that's what Paul thought. He was there in Travertine. Man, my picture's not going to be on the paper. I don't think he was too worried about it. So, again, we're the cosmos, how do we get them to agree? They're spiritually dead. But many people look at this, again, that it's a war against good and evil, and the cosmos is just neutral. They're not neutral. That's the problem. They're not neutral. They are hostile, most of them. And even the ones that aren't hostile, if they're fundamentalists, you scratch a little bit into their theology and their lifestyle, and I think you'll find out that there's going to be a problem, generally speaking. So harmony among believers comes only when men and women think alike regarding the truth that Jesus Christ taught. That is our model. Jesus Christ, the teachings we find in the first advent, in the Gospels, and then apostolic revelation under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we hold to the apostolic faith. However, since most are negative and only the few are positive, conflict erupts. Amos 3:3. The question here is one that's pretty simple. Depends on what, I've got all the English versions up here now. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? That's the New American Standard. Can two walk together without agreeing to meet? And can two travel together without having so agreed? And the point of this verse is that you have to have agreement if you're going to have unity. At any level, you've got to have agreement. And this is true not only in the local church, but true certainly in the business world. Do you think that they are going to hire and train and promote somebody that Apple that secretly just loves Microsoft? That secretly they're just a Microsoft worshiper and they're not going to do a good job at Apple. But do you think they're... No, because you have to have their part of their mindset. You have to agree with them on the goals of the company at some level. If you're going to work for them, I would think, or if they're going to train you and promote you and all that. So the idea here is what can we agree on? Well, what we can agree on is the Bible. And that is why it is so critical, of course, that we deal with the proper interpretations of these things. See the sword here. And back to our verse here in Matthew now. The sword here represents... is not only used as a figure for conflict, it is also the agent of separation and is a reference to the doctrines of the Bible that may divide even the closest of relationships. Hebrews 4:12, when he says, don't think I came to bring peace but a sword, well, not only is it a figure for conflict, it's that which actually, a good sharp sword will separate stuff for you. And the Word of God separates stuff for people. Whether they necessarily want to address it or deal with it or not is another issue. But Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active. We are not dealing... This is where when people study religion, they're studying dead books. They're studying dead doctrines. And it doesn't matter what the religion is. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, Buddhism. It doesn't matter. All of these religions have a dead leader, for one thing. That's always bad. And secondarily, their words are not alive and powerful. They are not living and active. They are human viewpoint in many cases, sometimes even demonic viewpoint. And sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing, there's the separation part of it. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. And the Word of God can make a distinction between that which comes from your human spirit or the spiritual part of you. And that which comes from the soulish or earthly part of you. We don't always even know the difference, but the Word of God does. Of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so, how do we, and this is where we're able to evaluate people. Number one, if you have the doctrine, if you have the apostolic faith and you're adhering to it as best as you know how, you're going to be able to notice those who aren't. Those who blow off doctrines they don't care for. Those who don't assemble. Those who don't separate. And that becomes obvious. You can't hide it. As Paul told Timothy once, some men's sins are obvious. Others follow them to the bema seat. But in either case, they're going to be dealt with. Or they should be at any rate. Matthew uses the word dikadzo, to divide or separate, which means to divide in two, to separate, or to turn someone against another, in order to express the purpose for Jesus' coming. Again, back to Matthew 10 in our passage we're dealing with there. I came to set a man against. That's a dikadzo, divide apart, to separate. And of course, these are the relationships that most normally are not separated. These are the closest of human relationships, the family. And we see that the family is even subject to these doctrines, if you're going to do it right. Well, his coming only makes plain what is true already. There is a schism between positive and negative volition that's very real. And some people like to try to pretend it doesn't exist. I don't know how you do that, but or why you would even do it. It exists. The schism is there. The break is there. And the challenge for the positive believer is to not get dragged back into it, whatever it is. Whatever the people are into, don't get dragged away from the truth by some well-meaning relative. And one way I evaluate my relatives real quick, bring them to Bible class. And if they won't sit here and endure the teaching of the truth, well, they're not positive. I'm sorry. Or at least they're not positive at that point. That doesn't mean they couldn't change. But if they're not interested in the truth, what are they interested in? Their version of the truth. That's what they're interested in. And when you can go get your version of the truth, well, this is finding your life. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. You've got an agenda, so you go where they will cater to you. Rather than teaching you the strong principles of the truth, these powerful doctrines that are our weapons of warfare. This is how we fight in the angelic conflict. This is how we defend ourselves. So persecution point F here is a regular feature of the angelic conflict. However, believers are not to make peace with negative family members by denying the realities of doctrine. Mark chapter 4. And again, there are very few exceptions to this. Again, as I pointed out, this is where you have to have the doctrine like those two conflicting proverbs. Rebuke a fool, don't rebuke a fool. Now, what am I supposed to do? I'm surrounded by fools. Do I rebuke them or don't I? Well, that's where discernment comes in. Knowing the Word of God, when's the time and place, also being led by the Spirit, and your own spiritual momentum, your own perception. Some people are very keen on examining and figuring out things before they even jump into it. Other people, they jump with both feet and think second. But the thinker is going to be blessed more than the non-thinker. Because he's going to see, okay, maybe this time it's not the time or place. And he backs off under the ministry of the Spirit. Or it is the time and place, and then he goes forward with it. So in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown. on the rocky places. And when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Now that's the believer who gets saved, but as we're going to see, they have no firm root in themselves. But they're only temporary. In this analogy, when the seed sprouts, that's analogous to salvation. If you back up into the parable itself, the first one in verse 15 there, the ones who are sown beside the road where the word is sown, when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. It doesn't germinate, doesn't sprout. It's removed before anything can happen. None of those processes can begin. And in a similar way, these are the ones in whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. But they have no firm root. And this was the one on the rocky places. And again, as I pointed out, it's not a place that is characterized by rocks in the field. It is an underlying patch of bedrock on which the soil is very shallow. And so immediately the sun will come up. It'll heat quickly. If it rains, it'll be saturated pretty well. And the seed will sprout real quick. And pop, then you think, oh, I got a good one here. Unfortunately, it can't penetrate the rock with its root system and get down to where it gets its nutrients. And so there in that particular one, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. And these are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so if you watch your family members, they're not growing spiritually. They're not interested in the truth. Your job is to stay away from them. I'm sorry. That's just the way it is. And they may talk a good talk. They may give you a good song and dance. But this is where emotional love gets people into trouble. This emotional attachment. It's not even really love. It's an emotional attachment. This is why the hoarders can't get rid of anything they got. Only they do it towards objects, not just people. So you have an emotional attachment. Okay, I get it. It's painful. But there isn't anybody here who hasn't lost relationships over doctrine. Every one of us has. And this is just a part of our camaraderie because we're one of, among the few who will actually apply this stuff and address it. So, the positive believer may find that he experiences more hostility from his religious but negative relatives than he receives from those who are irreligious. Sometimes a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. And some believers, they're believers, okay, I get it. But they don't want to advance any further. They're happy with what they've got. And I don't know how many people, and maybe over the years you've heard some of them too, maybe you've been approached by them, I'm dissatisfied with what I'm getting at church. I'm not happy. We're not being fed, I can tell. Okay, well, here's where you go to get the truth. They show up for one time, nod their head, say that's interesting, and you never see them again. Well, they're not really, for all their talk, they don't really want the truth. They just want to look good or give lip service to it. But when a push comes to shove, they're not going to do it. And I've had, as we've saw before, not here, but when we meet in other places, a guy calls me, I'm really interested, I'm gung-ho, I'm going to be there. And I swear to God, for the first hour, he just looked like a deer in the headlights. He was out there going, manna, manna, manna. What is it? Hell. And I could tell by break, he was, you know, did not know what to do. And I said, you know, we take a 20-minute break here, but to put you at ease, you know, if you don't decide you don't want to stay, you don't have to. It's up to you. Well, they didn't. He looked very relieved when I said that. Oh, okay. I kind of wanted out of here anyway. Well, Jesus Christ makes the dogmatic assertion, point 8, that those who refuse to apply this difficult doctrine in the face of family pressures manifest that they love their negative relatives more than they love him. And again, we're not talking about being together with somebody on occasion, once or twice a year or whatever it is. We're talking about unbelievers in the family beginning to dominate the life of believers, beginning to have way too much influence on them, spending way too much time with them. Because again, that shows that there's this emotional attachment that is in some ways competing against what doctrine's teaching. So he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And when you see people talking about how they love being around their negative children, I just want to throw up. You love it? I couldn't stand it. What do you talk about? What do you have in common with these people? Hey, the Rays won. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. We can all unify around baseball. We can't even get people to unify around baseball. And that'd be pretty easy. I can't even get everybody here to unify around the Sooners. I don't know what's wrong with some of you. I feel better today. They won. So believers must be willing to take up the cross, which means they must put the Lord and His Word above all relationships. That's where you're dying to yourself and your own agenda. And you have to put it above all of them. Again, there's a couple of things that do trump this doctrine of separation. Your aged parents, and also if you're married and the person's negative but they choose to stay with you as a believer, you're obligated to stick it out. And hopefully it doesn't become just deadlock. That's a lot of marriages anyway. It's not wedlock, it's deadlock. And so you don't want that. But that may be all you can have. And God will take care of all of that in His time. However He does it. Maybe He'll never take care of it. Maybe you live the rest of your life like that. See, I hate these Pollyanna believers that come up to me and say, oh, it'll all be okay. It's going to work out. How do you know? It may not work out at all. I understand they're trying to be encouraging. Don't get me wrong. I'm not against them. I understand they're trying to be encouraging. They want to let you know, hey, there's still hope. Sure, there's hope. I know there's hope. But I'm also a realist. When somebody's walked away from doctrine and been gone 5 years or 10 years or 15, why are you hoping they'll come back? The odds are certainly against it. And a certain false hope is dangerous. That you don't want to fill yourself with false hope. True hope comes from, again, the Scriptures themselves. That through the comfort and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. But our hope is well founded. It's founded on the solid rock of doctrine. It's not found on I hope or I wish or maybe so. It's here's the principles. We know the truth. We stand on these things. So this means that you put them first. And believers should be willing to do the will of God, even when it results in the painful loss of certain relationships. Again, easy to say here in class, but I've had to apply it. So I'm not just up here saying, you've got to do it and it doesn't affect me. It affects me. Jesus had to do it. He didn't say, you got to do this and it'll never affect me. It affected Him. And there isn't any normal human being that doesn't love their family. Normal humans love their families. And they take care of them. That's how we kind of judge normal in the human race. They love and they take care of their families. But that's not necessarily enough. If they're not taking care of them spiritually, that's one of the first things. I remember I was working on some of this stuff about husbands and wives we got coming up, and I asked a guy, how do you provide leadership for your wife? I attend Bible class every time the doors are open. That was his first answer. And I thought, wow, I should have thought of that. But I put a whole point in there on it because I thought, wow, I should have thought of that. That's how he first thing he does is puts God first in his own life. And that sets the example for his wife. And a husband that doesn't do that, well, he's failing his mandate as a husband right there. He's got to have this straight. And if you have, many of us have been blessed with wives who willingly submit themselves. Not all the time. No wife willingly does it all the time. There's people here who've never fought, I'm sure. But nobody ever does it all the time. But as a general rule, if a woman is submissive and willing to acquiesce to your will generally. That's what the Scriptures are looking for. She's not a robot that's got to obey you, for one thing. It would be nicer, wouldn't it? Can I go on to change some of this, actually, as I was going through it? I thought, no, this would work better another way. No, it won't. Because what's being challenged when we get into this stuff on marriage? What's being challenged, really, Paul is at some level, challenging the entire concept in the Roman world of what it actually meant to be a man. that the things he's going to teach in Ephesians 5 aren't what were being done out there and still aren't today. It's not like there's anything new under the sun. So if you have to separate from your son or your daughter or your parents, I'm sorry. I feel bad for you. But I'm not going to tell you it doesn't have to be done. I'm not going to back off on it. I can't afford to. You start making exceptions and it's a very slippery slope. And then pretty soon you're gone. And I've watched people continue relationships with negative volition and eventually they're out of class. And it happens. You all have seen it. It's the way it goes. So if you're going to have to do the will of God. And this gets into priorities. And for most people right here, their number one priority first is family. Me and mine. That's their number one priority. It isn't God's plan. It's the here and now. It's the family. It's the relationships they have now. And that cannot be your primary motivation in life. If you want to be a successful believer, you can't be. You can be, but you're not going to be a successful believer if this is your number one priority. And that's been shoved down our throats since I was born. You do for family. Nothing more important than family. Family's always there for you. Are they? I can tell you with me and Linda both, neither one of us are close with any part of our families to speak of. And it's not like they're beating our door down or calling us. Saying, boy, we didn't get together enough. Well, one nice thing is if you live 1,500 miles from them, it makes it harder on them. So they don't want to get together so much. They don't want to have to travel. So again, this is it. I found that a lot of this will work itself out if you just stick to the straight and narrow, keep your nose to the grindstone as a believer. And you do that, and that'll a lot of this will sort itself out. People will either get with it or they won't. Most won't. You just have to know that. But there's the few. There's occasionally the one that maybe will. So those that lose their life are those that recognize they have been bought with a price and must apply doctrine even when it appears not to be in their best interest to do so. So one thing I can certainly say is that the person who won't separate, they're probably not separating because they believe it's in their best interest to stick with this negative twin. And let's not soften what some of these people are, by the way. Let's not just say that they're out there and they're just blithering. Some of them are downright goofy and dangerous. And some of them are not so bad. I get that. But why is this person first? So you've been bought with a price. Yeah, so it's my best interest to have this emotional relationship in my life. Is it? Is it in your best interest to have that emotional relationship with somebody who's negative? And so this is where the iron gets into the soul and you're able to stand up and make some applications and set an example and be a light. And then people are challenged by that. But you know what they're going to do, don't you? Most of them. They're going to run in the opposite direction, no matter how well you apply this. Because they love the darkness. Their deeds are evil. So they don't come to the light. So you're the light. You are the light of the world. And how do we show this? Well, we have to show it sometimes through these tough doctrines. We show it in other ways. It's not as this is our only doctrine. We've sent several offers, two or three, I think, to the legitimate poor this year. The other people have made applications towards believers that are struggling and all of that. People made applications to help Laura get here. So it's not as though people aren't applying and can't and won't. They do. But most people, no, they're not interested in all that, in that kind of sacrifice. And especially in their relationships. So you've been bought with a price. That's what happened at salvation. And this is not emphasized enough, I don't think, in churches. You are not your own. You say, well, I've got to plan out my life. No, you don't. God has a plan for your life. You have to figure out what it is. And adjust your life around His priorities. And that is a constant day-to-day, minute-to-minute challenge for all of us. We all fight that same fight. Having to put God first in the situation, okay, what do you want here? Rather than what do I want here? So those that apply point K, these difficult principles, are the ones who find their life. A reference to the phase 2 and phase 3 blessings that will come to those whom God honors for their obedience. Mark 10, there are 28, a little earlier in the chapter. Uh, You know, I think that's supposed to be Matthew 10. Oh, no, wait a minute. It's Mark 10. Maybe that's my problem. I got Matthew 10. Okay, let's try that. Let's try Mark 10:28. And I like Peter here. This is good. Hey, what's in it for us? We've made the sacrifices. Now what? Yeah, they've been with him 2.5 years or so, two and a half years at this point. And but they had. He truly is saying here, he's not exaggerating. I mean, maybe it's a little bit of an exaggeration. We left everything. I doubt they left everything. But he's saying, you know, we gave up our lives, essentially. We've lost our lives. Here's what you taught, and here's what we did. Behold, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. He was fine up to there. And in the age to come, eternal life. And again, what is the full manifestation of life? Under the 10% down payment, we see through a glass darkly. But then we'll see face to face. And we'll find out what life really is. The life that matters. The eternal life of God. The quality of life He provides. But, unfortunately, many who are first will be last. And the last will be first. Let's stop there. I'm going to stop a couple minutes early here. So let's go ahead and take our 20-minute break and be back here at about 5 after.